If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Matthew 5, verse 17, where we will begin. Before we start, would you join me in prayer? God of all grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, please fill us with your wisdom and your goodness so that we can hear your words and obey them. For the sake of your glory and our good, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So I'm walking downtown one evening, and a homeless man stops me and asks me for $20 to get a meal, he says. Should I give it to him? Well-meaning people might disagree on the answer to that question. How do you know what to do? Because life is full of difficult and messy decisions. How do you know how to live? What guides the decision-making as you interact with family and friends and acquaintances and perfect strangers? Whether you like it or not, you're guided by a set of ideas. A set of ideas about the world and about moral and ethical questions. And they inform everything you make decisions about. We call it a worldview. If you didn't have a worldview, your life would descend into chaos. You wouldn't have a structure around which to make decisions. Every decision would be randomly made and then frequently changed. So we're about to enter the central teaching portion of the Sermon on the Mount in which Jesus makes a case for his worldview, and he gives his interpretation of the law and the prophets. Now the law, you remember, came through Moses over 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And the last of the prophetic scrolls was completed some 400 years before Jesus was born. And over that long period of time, many different schools of thought developed their own nuanced interpretations of what the law and the prophets taught. Even in Jesus' day, these were ancient documents. So as far as most could tell at first, Jesus was just one country rabbi among many who were promoting his view, their own views, if really, of the law and the prophets. Little did they know that his life and teaching would turn the whole world upside down. In today's passage, Jesus turns to the main body of his sermon. And in doing so, he directs an answer and a challenge to his critics. The religious people in his orbit had already been listening to him and watching him, and they kind of think they've found his weakness already. They say he's a lawbreaker. He undermines the authority of the scriptures. He plays fast and loose with God's law. And what's not clear in our text yet is that Jesus has already offended the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's offended them by his Sabbath keeping or lack of Sabbath keeping, by his fasting or not fasting according to their principles, by his ceremonial impurity, because he's touching the sick and healing the dead. Or raising the dead. Matthew's storytelling isn't strictly chronological, right? Most of the conflict with the Pharisees and teachers of the law comes later in the telling, but the passage assumes that you know that Jesus has already come into conflict with these people, with the religious leaders. And they've already begun to accuse him of disrespecting or dismissing God's law. That's ultimately why they crucified him. So let me read our passage this morning and we'll get started. Matthew 5, chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So in these four verses, Jesus does at least three things. First, he defends himself against the accusation that he's a lawbreaker, that he neglects the law. And he, in the same time, affirms the authority of the scriptures. Secondly, he announces his own authority over the scriptures when he says that he fulfills the scriptures. And thirdly, he rebukes the legalists and he calls for a righteousness that is far deeper than that of the superficial rule keepers. So how does Jesus view the scriptures? Well, what are the law and the prophets? We have to just be clear that the law and the prophets is shorthand for the Hebrew scriptures, for the Hebrew Bible. It means the law and the prophets and the writings. It's just a way of referring to the Old Testament, okay? The phrase is repeated, interestingly, at the end of the central teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verse 12, where Jesus says, "Therefore, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." So in doing so, Jesus frames this whole discourse, this whole central teaching, as a message about the true righteousness that aligns with and is the fulfillment of the scriptures, of the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew scriptures were God's greatest gift to mankind before the coming of Jesus. I think that stands up to scrutiny, right? You get the Ten Commandments. You get the story of God's loving kindness toward his people. You get the Psalms that show the personal love and care of God and the means of worshiping God, and so, so much more. The law and the prophets reveal the heart and the will and the wisdom of God. The Hebrew word for the law is Torah, right? And Torah doesn't just mean law, it also means instruction or teaching. God's people meditate on the Torah day and night, not to memorize rules, but because in it they find the wisdom and the will and the heart of God. Now Jesus, as the faithful Son, knows the heart of the Father. He recognizes the scriptures as the precious gift that they are to Israel and to the world. And in verses 18 and 19, he objects in the strongest possible way to the accusation that he disrespects the law. One commentator paraphrases verse 18 like this. He says, "The law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth. It will never lose its significance. On the contrary, everything that it points forward to will be accomplished." Hold on to that a little bit, where Jesus says, "It will be accomplished. Everything will be accomplished." He's claiming in that there's a directional movement to the law. There's a story here. And then in verse 19, Jesus insists that anyone who sets aside the least commandment, picking and choosing what to obey, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But followers of God who practice and teach the whole counsel of God will be honored in the kingdom. What he's saying here is that anyone who's all in, whoever's fully engaged in seeking and doing the will of God, whose life is fully centered on God, that's the one who pleases God. Jesus will not stand for the charge that he undermines the law. He unequivocally holds God's law, the whole Hebrew Scriptures, in the highest regard. So he affirms its authority as the revealed will and wisdom of God, but then he takes that one step further because he says he fulfills the law. So what does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, it means that it's his story. I've heard it said that Jesus fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience to it. And while that's true, it's kind of a strange way for him to say it, right? He could have said, I've come to obey it. I've come to keep it. I've come to do it. When he says fulfill it, he's pointing to something a little bit different than just simply obedience to it. He's saying, well, he's using a Greek verb called pleirao. It shows up 10 times in Matthew, and it's always related to this quotation from the Law and the Prophets. There's kind of a formula that Matthew uses. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and so on. The idea here is that it always indicates that something is now happening that the story had pointed forward to. And that's what we're getting when Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's much more than, I'll show you their deeper meaning, or I'll really obey them. He says, I'm bringing the law and the prophets to their intended completion. I'm showing you what this is really for, what it's been pointing toward. The thing that the scriptures had hinted at, the thing that we've long anticipated is now here. The story of the scriptures points to Jesus. The law points to Jesus. And that makes perfect sense, right? Since we talked earlier that the law and the prophets reveal the heart and the will and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the embodiment of the law in that sense. There's a commentator by the name of R.T. France who I really enjoyed on this, and he says that after Jesus fulfills the law, the authority of the law and the prophets is not abolished. They remain the authoritative words of God, but their role will no longer be the same now that what or who they pointed forward to has come. And it will be for Jesus' followers to discern in the light of his teaching and practice what is now the right way to apply those texts in the new coming of his kingdom. From now on, it will be the authoritative teaching of Jesus which must govern the disciples' understanding and practical application of the law. And that's exactly what we see when we move on in chapter 5. Right? We're going to see 6 case examples starting in verse 21 on murder, adultery, truth-telling, divorce, resisting hostility, and loving our enemies. In each case, Jesus will exert his authority over the law to show us a deeper righteousness that calls for discerning the wisdom and the will of God that lies underneath the commands of the Torah. So Jesus' first move to affirm the authority and permanence of the law and the prophets might have comforted those who were worried that he was a lawbreaker. This part about fulfilling the law might have started to worry them, but it was a little bit veiled, a little indirect. But in verse 20, he practically punches the religious leaders in the face in order to stun them and stun his audience. Right? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law represented the professional class, the students and teachers of halakha, the whole body of Jewish law and regulations. It governed religious life and civil life in Judah and Israel. Their mission was to preserve and apply the law of God, to preserve holy living. And they were widely respected for their devotion and for their learning. So when Jesus, in verse 20, says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven," it may have sounded preposterous to some in his audience. So what is the righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, if righteousness is understood as attention to and legalistic observance or obedience to the law, no one tried harder to be, or no one appeared to be more successful, perhaps, than these specialists in the law. They did the right deeds in the right situations according to their interpretation of God's standards. But it begs the question, is that what Jesus really had in mind by the word righteousness? Doing the right thing, meeting the standard. Righteousness, dikaiosune in Greek or tzedakah in Hebrew, has a rich meaning for Jesus around the idea of both goodness and right actions. It's not just right actions. It's the internal goodness that underlies that. Righteousness, or these words, the Hebrew word, and it's translated into Greek in the Greek New Testament or the Greek Old Testament. These words are used hundreds of times to describe both the characteristics of God and the characteristics of human beings. They can describe God's character, but they also describe the character of a human who's living rightly before God. So the righteous person enjoys right relationships with God and with his neighbor. These relationships are characterized by integrity and faithfulness and mercy and justice and love. Here's just one example from Jeremiah, chapter 22, verse 3. "This is what the Lord says, do justice and righteousness. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place." See, righteousness requires integrity between one's heart and one's attitude toward God and one's actions. And Jesus, of course, knows that the so-called righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is a mile wide and an inch deep. It's a superficial righteousness that he criticizes. It often looks good on the outside and it might impress people, but God knows the heart. And so Jesus just criticizes them with withering criticism. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." So here you see the fundamental error of human law-keeping, or legalistic rule-keeping, let's say. It's focusing all your energy on knowing and doing the actions required by the law without attending to the inner transformation of the heart, the inner transformation of the character that comes from repentance and humility and worship. When every action and every situation can be carefully prescribed by rules and regulation, those in charge can enforce conformity to the rules, and they can be seen to do the right thing, right? And this kind of law-keeping makes the law-keeper feel good about him or herself. but it entirely misses the point of God's law. Because the heart remains oriented to the self rather than to God. Every effort is made to keep the rules, but without the inward transformation of the old self-centered inner man eventually shows up. Jesus says the good man brings up good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then again he says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." So Jesus calls for a different kind of righteousness, not wider, but deeper. If the righteousness of the Pharisees was skin deep, the righteousness of the kingdom goes all the way to the bottom of our heart and our soul. The deeper righteousness calls for truly right relationships with God and with our neighbor through love and faithfulness and justice and mercy applied with wisdom to each situation. Jesus is not talking about beating the Pharisees at their own game. He's playing a different game. It's a different kind of righteousness. One that's God-centered rather than self-centered. So I want to try to bring this all together. Jesus is accused of neglecting the law, and he responds with his thorough affirmation of the law, going so far as to say, he is fulfilling it in himself. But then he turns around and he tells the most religious people, the most religious law keepers, that they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he identified the tension that exists between law keeping and law dismissing. We have these impulses in our heart. All of us do. You can picture this as kind of a spectrum, right? With the law-keeping legalism on one side and licentiousness, the law-dismissing on the other side. The legalist carefully follows the law, but it's in order to get something for himself. The law becomes a tool to appease or to manipulate God or to get leverage on God or others. It's a strategy that operates on fear and on pride. If you follow the rules, God can't punish you for lawbreaking. If you follow the rules, you can feel good about yourself because of your good deeds. Religious self-righteousness feeds on that kind of comparison, right? At least I'm doing better than them. I'm doing more than they are. If you follow the rules, you won't lose your good reputation. If you follow the rules, God might even feel obligated to give you what you desire. Now, a licentious person, on the other hand, some call this antinomianism, right? The one who's against the law. The licentious person dismisses the law also to get something for himself. The strategy also depends on fear and on pride. Fear of missing something good that the law might keep me from. Pride that says I know what's best for my life. So the law no longer matters. It was fulfilled by Jesus and plays no vital role in my life as a Christian anymore. Or the law no longer matters. I'm saved by grace through faith, not by works. Or the law doesn't really help me live my best life and restricts my freedom to be happy and fulfilled. Both the law follower and the law dismisser are operating from the same basic principles. They're operating from self-interest. Every decision revolves around them. And in truth, we're all subject to both of those impulses at different times. In some areas of our life, we follow the rules for selfish reasons. In other areas of our life, we're tempted to dismiss the rules, to do what we want. Both of these impulses are sin and lead us away from the will of the Father. Jesus calls us to a life of deep righteousness that is neither legalism nor dismissing the law. It's radically God-centered, not self-centered. And the primary impulse is neither pride nor fear, but love with wisdom. When in the light of the gospel, we see ourselves as beloved by God, forgiven and reborn to a new life in Christ through the work of Christ by the grace of God. When we see ourselves like that, we can take our eyes off of ourselves. We can rest securely in the love of God, and we're able to love others. The gospel-centered life reorients the human heart toward God and away from the self. Janet, can you put up the image that I have? I thought this was really helpful. The God-centered life is subject to the temptations, one side toward legalism, one side toward licentiousness. The further you go down those arrows, the further away you get from God. Right? The more we move toward legalism, the more we move away from a God-centered life to a self-centered life. The errors actually converge, making ourselves the object of utmost value, ultimately. So back to my homeless man. He's asking for $20. Says he wants to get a meal. If I'm a legalist, I have to make a decision based on a rule. What's required to meet the standard? Maybe I remember Jesus' command to give to the one who asks of you, right? So I give him the money, regardless of the situation. Or maybe I remember Paul's teaching that if anyone is unwilling to work, he should not eat. So I don't give him the money. If I'm licentious, if I'm throwing the law away, disregarding it, I just make a decision based on my freedom to do whatever I want. How do I feel about the situation and the man? The gospel-centered life calls for a decision based on love, guided by wisdom. God wants us to see the person. He wants us to see his image bearer in front of us. Who is this man? Why is he here? What's his story? What's the situation? Is he standing outside a liquor store with an empty bottle, drunk already? What's wise here in this situation? Is he willing to talk with you? Let you buy him a meal and listen to his story? And who am I in this story? Do I live in a world of abundance where God provides for my needs? How will I be a good steward of what he has given me? These things can't be wrapped up in a little bow with simple answers. That's not the path of life with God. We're invited to meditate on the law day and night, to seek the will and the wisdom and the heart of God. And Jesus invites us to live each moment of our lives with him, secure in his covenant love, worshiping him with our whole heart and life, and embracing the deep wisdom and righteousness that's expressed in the law of God. We who trust in Jesus must learn to walk by faith, not by sight. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we long for your righteousness to be made full, to be made manifest in us through the work of your Holy Spirit. We confessed our sins, we confessed our selfishness, we repent and turn ourselves toward you as the only object, person worthy of our worship. Keep our eyes centered on you. Keep our hearts centered on you. Work in us your good works which you have prepared for us to do before the beginning of time. And let us be partners with you in the renewal of this world and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.